So we'll ask David Lawrence to come forward now and speak to us on the subject, what being a Christian means to me.
You are not going to receive a personal testimonial from me tonight as to how I feel and what being a Christian makes me feel. In other words, it's not a discourse on emotional concepts and, you know, warm fuzzies and whatever. And I don't know what you thought from the title, you know, what being a Christian means to me, as if you're going to get some kind of exposition of how my emotions run and whatever. It's not going to be like that. Now, emotions play an important part in whatever you do. If you're not moved emotionally by something, you can't really put your heart and soul into it. If it's just something that's abstract or something which is cold, you know, you can take it and leave it, but it's not important. But if your heart is really motivated by it, it makes you move. When you see that little honey that you really like, you know, your emotions are stirred. When you get a letter from somebody that you love, you know, you want to rip it open and see what they have to say. So emotions do play a great part in what we do in our lives, how we react. If you think your job stinks, you know, you're not going to put your heart and soul into it. If you don't really want to do it, you know, you'll probably do it because maybe the boss gives you some money at the end of the week. But that's an incentive in itself, you know, that you're going to get paid for doing it. But it's very nice if you can enjoy what you're doing. So what being a Christian means to me is a composite picture. Sure, there has to be emotion in it. Sure, it has to be something that you really want to do, that it has to be something that makes you do things that maybe you wouldn't really normally do naturally. I think of a baby. Everybody really loves the 2 o'clock feeding. That poopy diaper, everybody loves to take them and change them. Well, you don't, but you do it. Why do you do it? Because you love the child. You know, the child is a very selfish individual. Just feed me now, and if you don't, I'm going to scream until you do. You know, in other words, self motivates them entirely. But we react to that child because we love it, and because we pray God that eventually this child will realize that I do love him, and that I'm doing these things because I love them. And you maybe, in hindsight, look back and you look at what your parents have done, and you suddenly say, poof, they did that for me. And as a consequence, your love grows for them. Now, that kind of love, to recognize what God has done for me and for you, should reciprocate a love in ours, that we say, well, Lord, I'm amazed at what you've done. What would you have me do? And you do it not because there's a big stick that threatens you, and if I don't do this, I know I'm going to get X, Y, Z. You do it because you recognize the love that has been shown to you, and you endeavor to reciprocate that in what you say, what you do, and your whole way of life. So, love should be a strong part of our motivation in being a Christian. You know, think of the emotions that really drive us and can bring us to tears, can bring us to anger when things cross us and make us feel extremely upset. There's a verse that I think we are aware of, and I'll just cite it to you. It's from John 15, a couple of verses, verse 13 and verse 14, that says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the Bible's measure of love. Somebody loves you so much that he's prepared to lay down his life for you. And then he continues and says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. There is, if you like, the epitome of what should motivate us. That greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. On what grounds? If you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, I've demonstrated to you my love. And I say, reciprocate it. Do what I've asked you to do, so that I can understand that you do love me, and you recognize what I have done is a great emotion for me and for you. There's one other verse that I'd like you to look at in Romans chapter 5. We'll look at this one because, you know, There's more than one verse in Romans chapter 5 that I'd like to look at. And this is describing the love of God toward us in what he has done for us in giving his only begotten son as a sacrifice that we might have life. If you've got Romans chapter 5 there, I'd like you to start at verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Now this is Paul writing to the ecclesia that was at Rome, and he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There is the love of God demonstrated, and the love of our Savior, of Jesus, that he has such love toward us that he was prepared to lay down his life. Now what he asks of us is, I'd like you to reciprocate that emotion. That dedication, I would like you to dedicate your life toward me. I've shown you how much I love you and what I'm prepared to do on your behalf. Now, I would like you to have that same motivation and drive in your life. Being a Christian is not something which you fall into. It's not by accident of birth because your mom and dad were Christians, you are now a Christian. It's not anything that just happens. Being a Christian is something that you have to choose and decide. Citizenship, if you happen to be born in a country, you are whatever the country is. That's just what you get because you were born there. Now, if you want to change your citizenship and join another country, you have to make a very careful decision of to the benefits and of the liabilities, what you'll be asked to do and what you can avoid. You remember the U.S. draft dodgers. They didn't want to go to Vietnam. They wanted to escape that. So what do? You change your citizenship. You move to another country where those laws are not contingent upon you. Now, that's being a Christian. You decide which country you want to belong in. And this country is God's country. And you want to belong in his country. And you make that mental decision and that choice after looking at the liabilities and the assets. Yes, that's what I want. Now, if you change citizenship, usually the country that you join has a kind of few rules. You have to know kind of what maybe the prime ministers were and what the laws are and what you're supposed to do. You have to know that so that you are equipped as a citizen of that country. And then there's usually some kind of a little board that you stand beside, or you swear this or you do whatever. And you're then a member of that country. And that's your citizenship, which you now have. Now, those kind of principles apply to being a Christian. It's not something that you inherit by, your descendant, your mom was, and your grandfather was, so I'm now a Christian. But it is something you have to choose definitely after having looked at it seriously and made that decision. It's not a club. You don't kind of pay your membership and you pay your dues every year, as it were, and you're now a member of this club. Now, it is a club in some ways. In other words, it's a society of people that have the same common goals and aspirations that they would work toward. So in that way, it is a club. But it's more than that. It's a way of life. It's a whole way of life which you choose that you want to follow. Now, there are other people that say, hey, that's the way I want to go. And as a consequence, you have a body which you are a member of, or community. And you're going in the same direction and you're helping each other to try and get it. So that, if you like, is broad brushstrokes to describe the concept of being a Christian. You really need to weigh the responsibilities and what is asked of you. And that reading that we had tonight, I think, tries to put that into perspective. Responsibilities and commitments that are asked, and the rewards and the opportunities that are presented to us. And success is not achieved in any aspect by just looking at the end. You'd love to have a gold medal for running. You don't achieve that by sitting down and just, doing nothing. You have to put your all into it to achieve it. So it's no good just looking at what you'd like. You see the goal that you want to be at and then magically kind of getting there. Once you've established what the goal is and what the end is that you're working towards, you've got to work hard to get to it. That's in any part of life or any parts of sports endeavors or anything. You've got, looking at the goal is good. They talk about sports that you have to visualize being on the podium and getting the, you know, you have to visualize it, what you're going to. But to get to that point, you've got a lot of work to get through to get there. Now, the same with being a Christian, it's the same way. It's no good just thinking about, oh, this is what God offers me. That's great. Oh, wonderful. Well, to get there, there are many things that we have to kind of do to achieve the goal. And this is really all that's part of being a Christian and what it means to me and what we have to do. That reading that we had from Luke chapter 14 is a very hard reading when you read it, you know, just in its bare bones. And you think, well, phew, that seems like too hard a way of life that's asked of me if that's what our Lord wants me to do. Now, have a look at that little reference, and we'll read the words again in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting, say, at verse 25. In the King James, it says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them." So here these people following him. You know, I don't know whether they wanted to be Christians, whether they wanted to be disciples of Christ, but they're out there. And Jesus is going to preach to them, and this is what he says. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, how would that sit in your mind if you read that? Look at the next verse. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, that's very blunt language that our Lord uses to those that would follow him or that would come after him. You know, he does not mealy-mouth. He doesn't give you, well, if you think nice thoughts and if you're really good to your neighbor, that's all. He says things that are very hard there. Now, what does it mean? Is it a prerequisite that you have to develop hatred towards your kinfolk? Does it mean that you're actually going to bear your cross? Now, bearing a cross in the times of our Lord meant that you were going to be crucified. You're going to die. Now, is that what he's saying? You've got to go and kill yourself? And then that last verse, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, those are stark words. They are words which are very hard and serious. Now, we have to analyze those and say, well, what does he really mean by that? That was the, you know, it's a blunt statement. These are people, the crowds coming after him. He says, look, if you want to follow me, you know, it's not an easy way. I'm not promising you a bed of roses. These are the things which are involved in coming after me. It's a serious decision that has to be made. Carrying on, he says to them, look down at verse 28, Luke 14 and verse 28. "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" So, you know, you're going to build a house. You're going to do anything. You don't just go off half-cocked and start on it. You have to say, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to do this, I'm going to do that. You don't want to buy a house. You don't just run out and say, I'll buy that one, unless you're independently wealthy. You have to go to the bank and see if you could be approved for a mortgage or whatever. All these things, you've got to sit down and see if you can do them. And that's what our Lord is saying here. Verse 29. "Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, they that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." So in other words, it's no point starting off and then not being able to finish it. You've got to weigh up and see, now what's involved in this? What's going to have to happen? Can I stay the course? And can I complete what I start? And our Lord says you've got to do that. It's no good just, if you like, being saved and I've gone a new way. You've got to count the cost to see what's involved in this life, this way of life that you have decided to start on. And those last verses talk about a battle. Verse 31. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and counteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, and he cannot be my disciple." In other words, you've got to count the cost. you've got to sit down and realize this is not something which you go off just willy-nilly, half-heartedly. You've got to recognize the assets and the liabilities and then make a serious choice. We mentioned about citizenship at the beginning. It's the same way. You have to decide, yes, this is the country I want to belong to. And as a consequence, I have to do these things to make my citizenship valid. You know, I have to learn a little bit about the country. I have to know about this, and then I have to make my pledge. And really, that kind of scenario is no different than being a Christian. You have to decide. You have to look at what is offered, the goal, how it is that you have to get there, and then say, I want that. You then, after having made that decision and looking and assessing what you need, you then have to start on that course which would lead to that goal, that destination which you have decided is what you want. So that's, if you like, the initial involvement of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to me to be a Christian. And you can't do these things to make these decisions if you're a child. It's obvious, isn't it? You've got to have mental capability to recognize what is involved, if you like, in citizenship. You have to know a little bit about the country. It's about the country that you're a part of that you really don't want to be a part of. I'd rather be a citizen of this country. And having made that assessment, what is involved in changing my citizenship? Then, having made that decision, you then go about to fulfill it. Now, a child can't do that. Someone that's not intellectually capable of assessing the situation that they're in, knowing the situation that they want to be in, and then having the ability to change, a child can't do that. In other words, this change of allegiance and what our Lord is saying to us here in Luke chapter 14 has to be made by mature adults knowing what they want. Now, this message that we've read in Luke chapter 14 is expanded, if you flip back a few chapters, to Luke chapter 9. The Lord makes this point very clearly, I think, again, in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, again starting at verse 23. So Luke chapter 9 and at verse 23, similar words, but just slightly different, and well for us to look at them. And he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This was not a one-shot deal, our Lord says. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to deny yourself. In other words, you're not number one now. You're not the premier item in your life. And having done that, you're to take up your cross. Now, that means sacrifice. That means denying self and doing something for other people. And you do that daily. And you follow me. That's what our Lord is saying to those that would follow after him. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now you can tell from these words that it seems like death is involved in this manner of service and this new route that we decide to follow. You'll notice that crosses have been mentioned in a couple of references we've looked at. Here it talks about losing your life and saving it in the process. Now, what does all this mean? And how reality is this? Is this a literal death that our Lord is saying we have to kind of commit? Now, we're going to consider what this death is that our Lord is talking about a little later. So just store that up to recognize that there is death involved in this. And how is that accomplished and what is involved in it? Now, what it does involve is a constant struggle. Denying yourself is not something which you can just do lightly and one off. To deny yourself and to put yourself second is something which doesn't come naturally. You know, you're number one. We always think of ourselves as number one. I can't remember the name of the group, but there was a song about number one, putting number one. Who's number one? Well, that's what we always like to put ourselves first. Very difficult to put other people in front of us. We just don't think that way. Now, our Lord says that if you want to follow me, that's the kind of attitude that you have to have. This constant struggle to put God and his son first. Now, that's not natural. And that's not the easy way. But our Lord says that's what you have to do. You have to put God first. You drop down. God is at the top, and you kind of fit in here somewhere down. That's the attitude that you have to try and develop, to put God and his Son first in our lives. Flip back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. There's a little section in Matthew chapter 10, which about three verses in Matthew chapter 10, which again make this same point. It's verse 34, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. This is what he says. And again, these words, you think, well, you know, this isn't really what jumps out at you at the gospel message. And this is what you don't think of what being a Christian means. But this is what our Lord says in verse 34 of John 10. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter, against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother," now this is important, "more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Now those words, I think, help to put into context the initial words that we read in Luke 18. It's not that you've got to hate your mother and your father and all your relatives, but you can't love them more than Christ. You can't put them in front of him and say, well, I'd love to do this, but your Uncle John wouldn't be happy if I did that, or my daughter would probably, you know, think ill of me if I did it. Our Lord says, don't worry about that. You've got to put me first. If somebody or something comes in front of me and I am relegated from the premier position that I say to you, you have to have of me in your life, you can't be my disciple. You can't follow me if that is your attitude. Now, that is kind of rather difficult for us, I think. And the last verse in this little section, verse 39, reiterates the thing that we've already looked at. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, if you put yourself and your life and what you want or all your aspirations in front of what God has asked of you, you can't be my disciple. Now that's a hard message. That's sitting down and counting the cost, that I'm not going to be number one. My likes and my wants are not number one. They have to be secondary to God's wants and his desires. Now, why? Why would you do that? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, look, I've shown you my love, how much I love you, what I'm prepared to do for you, and I'm asking you to try and reciprocate that emotion in your life. And this is what I ask you to do. Now, how can we die? If we were to take a little magnum and slide into the side, and you blow our brains out, woo, good thing, now you're dead. So what? You have achieved nothing. So what is this dying and this death that is, you know, is spoken of in the Bible that we've looked at? There's a discourse that I'd like you to look at in John chapter 3. And this is when our Lord is talking to a man called Nicodemus, who was the, if you like, the teacher, the preacher in Israel. And he comes to Jesus by night and asks him questions. And in John chapter 3, our Lord has a discourse with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus says, I don't quite understand what you're telling me here. What does this really mean, and how is it supposed to work in my life? And I think this little discourse helps us, I think. John chapter 3, I'd like to start at verse 3, John chapter 3, verse 3, and we'll go down to about verse 7. So this is Jesus speaking to this man, Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, being born again. What has to happen if you're born again? The life that you've got now has to end, has to be a cessation of it, and then you have to start again, a new birth. Well, that's not by actually literally killing yourself. The means by which you die and are reborn, you have a new birth, are born again, is by water and the Spirit. The water part is baptism, is complete immersion, a symbolic death. You take this old man and you drown him. You put him under the water in a symbolic death. Now, when you pull him out of the water, this is a new creature now. This is a resurrection from the dead. You've just killed the old man and you've got a new man there. Now, what about the Spirit? The Spirit is a description of mind, of what you think. Your whole disposition and thinking has to be like a new person. No longer pleasing self and doing just what you feel is good. God is now first. So this new man that is born by water, his spirit now and his attitude and his disposition is Godward. And those two things will, as our Lord says here, bring us to the kingdom of God. And that's part of being a Christian or being a disciple of Christ. That water and spirit, dying to the old and being born to the new. And the mission of our, that was exactly the mission of our Lord, is what he wanted. Just go down in this well-known verses that we have here in John chapter 3. If you go down to verse 16, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, those are well-known words, and we can trot them off, and we have them almost committed to memory. But that's what our Lord says is what is expected. God didn't come to the world to condemn us and to put us down and to say, oh, you're guilty. What he's trying to do is to save us. He's demonstrated his love, and his Father has demonstrated his love. He says, I'd like you to have the same kind of emotions in your life. I'd like you to put me first and put yourself second, so that your way of life and your disposition would be different, would be godly and not fleshly. Now you start that, he says, by water. You start that by baptism, this death and this new way of life. Now, a description of this new birth, again, this is another little section that I'd like you to look at. In Romans chapter 6, you have probably listened and heard dissertations on baptism. Well, this little section in Romans chapter 6 is a very good illustration of the things which I have been saying, which now we will look, concretely at as Paul writes to the Roman ecclesia and talks to them about baptism. We're going to read a little section from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and starting at verse 3. This is what we read. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? So there's death again. So what Paul is saying here is that your baptism is a death. Now, this isn't just an indiscriminate death, that you actually go and kill yourself or you drown, but this symbolic baptism, this immersion in water, is as if you have been, as if you have died with Christ. You read it there. As many as baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I think that those words are quite coherent and quite lucid and quite easy to understand. Here you've got a symbolic death. Now, when you come out of those waters, it's a new way of life. And that new way of life is to follow in the steps of him who you've been buried into. How did Jesus live? What did he do? That's the example, and that's a pattern that we have to follow. Verse 5. For if we have been buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. This isn't literal death. This isn't literal execution. This is, if you like, a symbolic death. Now, how can God achieve this? How can you demonstrate this? He has given us the form of baptism. He said, look, if you bury yourself in water, go down into the waters as if you are dying with Christ, and you come out, it's a new life that you start. Your attitude and your disposition should be totally different. It's a change of family relationship. One other little section that I'd like you to notice in this is Galatians chapter 3. A couple of verses out of Galatians chapter 3 that I'd like you to note. And again, these might be verses that you've noted and you've looked at before. But again, just to see this family relationship which we now have. The old man has died and you're a new man now. And this is what Paul says to the Galatians. Right near the end of Galatians chapter 3, if we start at, say, verse 26, the last few verses in Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul says to them. He says, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now that's what he says to us. What is the promise? What is the promise that's offered to us here that we are now a part of? The family relationship, the inheritance which becomes due to us. You know, what can we look forward to? What are we the heirs of? Well, that's not really what we're going to look at tonight, to examine what the promises are. In simplicity, I'll give you two verses to just kind of going back to Luke chapter 18 as to where we were. In Luke chapter 18, the last two verses in there kind of help to clear this up for us, I think, to see what are these promises? What are we now associated with? And what can we look forward to? You know, this is a kind of a large subject for us to delve into. So we're just going to give you just a little brief kind of simplistic view of it. I'm going to read in Luke chapter 18, verse 29. I'm in John. I should get into Luke. It would look a lot better. Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. When I get there, excuse me. 29 and 30, this is what we read. But this Luke chapter 18 and verse, I've got verse 29 and verse 30. "But the same day that Lot went out of the Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Where am I? Oh, I'm in 17. I'm sorry, yes. It says 18 at the top of my page, but you're right. Thank you very much, Jeff. Yes, I'm sorry. This should make a little bit more sense. Verse 29. There I am. Yes, Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." That, in a nutshell, is the promise. He says, look, you change your family relationship, you change your status, if you like, your nationality, and what do you expect? He says, well, right now, in this life, here and now, the community, the family relationship which you now bear, will give you much more than you can think of. And if that's not enough, the family which buoys you up and strengthens you and that you are a part of this community, he says, in the life to come, in the age to come, in the kingdom of God, that you will receive these blessings even more. The last little part there of verse 30. And in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, in broad brushstrokes, that's what God offers to us. That's the promise which he says that you inherit by your change of family relationship. In other words, we will then do perfectly what we now do imperfectly. You know, we know what we're doing wrong, and we try to do what's right, but we have trouble doing it. And God is saying, look, If you have that right mindset, if that's where you want to go and that's what you're trying to do, I will make it such that you will be able to do it perfectly forever. Now, we know that Jesus is going to return. That's the, I guess if you like, the key notes of the New Testament, that Christ will return to this earth. All the earth shall be full of my glory as the waters cover the sea. References from the Old Testament. We know that that's the end result that we're looking toward. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is spoken quite clearly to us. And really this is the last, this is the conclusion. This is the end that we'd like to look at. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, in chapter 15, he talks about the whole completion of his purpose with this earth. And we're not going to look at the whole section, but there's just a couple of verses that I'd like, towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to start at verse 51. It says very clearly in the New Testament that Christ is to return to this earth and the kingdom of God will be established. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter really on resurrection, Paul makes this very clear to his readers. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, it doesn't mean that you've nodded off. Sleep means death. And we're not all going to die when Christ... We're not all going to be dead when Christ comes back. Some of us are going to be alive when he comes. We don't know exactly when he's coming. We'd love to know when he's come so that we could maybe be a little better prepared. But Paul says, look, I'm going to show you a mystery, a secret, something which I'm now going to reveal to you. This is something you can't understand, but this is a secret which I'm now going to reveal to you. He says, look, we're not all going to be dead, but all of us, whether dead or alive, are going to be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's coming a time, Paul says, that even the dead will, if you like, hear the trumpet, and they will come to wake, and they'll wake up, and they will then be resurrected with those that are still alive. And verse 53, for this corruptible, our mortal bodies which age and get sick and eventually die, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, that's, if you like, the destiny. That's the goal. That's what we're looking at. Now, how do you get there? You've got to put Christ and his Father, the Lord, in front of you as number one. And that's the kind of life that you have to live. Now, we're not asked to do that with nothing, no return. There's the goal. It's life everlasting in perfection. Now, to get there, you've got to weigh up the course. You've got to see what is involved. Am I prepared to put myself second, third, or fourth? Am I prepared to put God first in my life? Am I prepared to have my motivation and my actions governed and directed by him for the love which he has demonstrated to him? Now, that's what it means to me to be a Christian. Weighing up the destination, weighing up what is offered, and knowing what is involved in doing it, and knowing the community that he asked me to join, and the fellows that are going in that same direction to support and to help, and also the destination that we're looking for. Now, we don't know when our Lord is going to return. We don't know what will happen between here and now, between here and then, rather. And we don't know when he comes, how he will assess us. By his love, which he has demonstrated, we pray, our God, that our actions, our motivation, and our general direction that we've gone, there will be such that he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that's what being a Christian means to me. And I would pray that that same motivation and that same desire would motivate you also to be a Christian. Thank you.